I'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our journey through Luke's great documentary about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is our third week in the Gospel according to Luke, and so we come now to the third part of chapter 1, which begins at verse 26. Verse 26, and I'll read from verse 26 down to verse 38. Let us now hear God's holy and infallible word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So far, the reading of God's holy word. As we've been hearing these past 2 weeks, Luke wrote his gospel not only as a theologian, but also as a historian. His interest was not to give simply a religious story that might bring some inspiration. He wasn't really caring about giving something that might be a fairy tale or help someone simply become a more moral person if it moves them in that way. He's not telling any kind of a fictional story or fairy tale of inspiration. Rather, he recorded the events of the person and work of Christ as retold by eyewitnesses. He was writing as a careful historian, and he was concerned with getting the facts straight so that we would have certainty concerning the things we've been taught, certainty in those things in which we have been catechized. And here in verses 26 through 38, in this story that might be a little familiar to us, in chapter 1, Luke describes one of the most climactic events in all of human history. God's unfolding plan of salvation that went all throughout the Old Testament, that was first announced to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, and then unfolds like a drama all the way through the Old Testament. It reaches its climax here in this announcement to Mary. The mighty angel Gabriel, he's sent from the courts of heaven to make what is called the Annunciation, the great announcement that God the Son would be born into the world to rescue us from sin, death, and hell. And to whom did Gabriel make this announcement? The greatest announcement. Who does he make this announcement? To Caesar, the most powerful man in the world at that time? To kings and queens of some country? To the rich, the powerful, the influential? Did he go to the New York City of that day or the Washington, D.C.? None of the above. The mighty angel Gabriel is sent from the heavenly courts, from the presence of the Almighty God, to the most unlikely person on earth, a a young, teenage, uneducated peasant girl in Palestine. Who was Mary? Who was she? Perhaps we have a somewhat distorted view of this historical person who was the mother of our Lord. By some, we know she's venerated and adored, even prayed to. It's not uncommon at all to see statues of Mary or paintings of her. If you go into a Roman Catholic church, it's very common to see a statue of this woman who was the mother of our Lord. And you can even light a candle and even pray to her and ask for help. By some, she is venerated and adored. On the other hand, it's important to point out that many Protestants and evangelicals have far too low a view of Mary. Almost afraid, it seems, that we might show too much respect to this person from history who was chosen to be the mother of the Son of God. We have to remember, however, if we fall into that latter camp, that the Bible calls her highly favored and blessed among women. No woman has ever been so highly honored as the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. God called upon her to participate in His great plan of redemption in a very, very extraordinary way. And her part in God's whole drama was so important that we even continue to have her name confessed in the creeds of the ancient church, in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. So who was Mary? And what was so significant about her role in the story of the Gospel? Well, there are four things that Luke tells us about Mary here in this text, and really throughout his whole Gospel. Four things about her that we as Christians should know. She was the recipient of grace, the mother of the Messiah, the object of a miracle, and the servant of the Lord. It's important for us to know these things so that we might see her role in God's plan of redemption that ultimately highlights and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Mary is the recipient of grace. It's all grace that she receives. And here Luke is telling the story. He says that it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth was her relative, that the angel Gabriel comes again. He came once to Zechariah, as we heard last week, that priest, he appeared to that priest while the priest was in the holy place and that wonderful and extraordinary duty of offering incense before the Lord. And there, when he thinks he's all alone in that dark part of the temple that's only illumined a little bit by the golden lampstand, the mighty angel Gabriel appears. But this time the angel Gabriel was sent from God, not to Jerusalem, and certainly not to Rome or to Athens, but to Nazareth. Where is Nazareth? What is Nazareth? Nazareth was a small and insignificant village in the region of Galilee. We might think of it like Santee. But even that wouldn't be a fair comparison. Santee is far more important than Nazareth was, because at least Santee is considered part of San Diego or near San Diego. Nazareth was something far out in the middle of nowhere. And it was a little town that really nothing important or noteworthy has been recognized about it. It is a town never mentioned in the Old Testament or even in Jewish writings from the first century. In fact, the place was so unimportant and inconsequential that until recently there was no literary evidence for its existence. In fact, it wasn't until 1962 when a fragmentary inscription was discovered by archaeologists at Caesarea Maritima, that Nazareth's existence was confirmed by extra-biblical sources. This was an unimportant place. And the point is that this was the very place that the angel Gabriel went to, not a city of political or economic importance. It was certainly not the sort of place from which the king of Israel would be expected to come, much less the person who would be the world's Savior. Gabriel left the presence of God to go to Nazareth, this poor town in the region of Galilee. Galilee is in the north, Judah is in the south, and there's this little town, Nazareth, in Galilee. And he appears there to not the mayor of the town, not the richest person in the town, but to a young girl. Verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man. The word translated virgin means a young, unmarried girl who has never been with a man sexually. Young ladies, this is going to freak you out a little bit, but a Jewish girl would typically be betrothed to a man between the ages of 12 and 14. I know that sounds kind of gross to us, but that's normal. That was normal in the ancient world. So think middle schooler here. Mary was probably about 13, 14, maybe even 12. Normally, a Jewish girl would be betrothed to a man, and the engagement would last about a year. It was much more formal than our engagements. Typically, there would be a contract written up, and the families would be involved, and the girl betrothed would be called the wife of the fiancé. And it would go about a year until the great day of the wedding, when everybody came together, and there the marriage was consummated. Well, here, she's just this young girl, betrothed, but probably between the ages of 12 and 14. It's important for us to get that picture. I don't think sometimes we have that picture of Mary. You know, we've been so influenced by all the paintings from the Renaissance that we tend to think of Mary meeting with the angel Gabriel as sort of this regal-looking woman, you know, with extraordinary beauty and flowing robes. I mean, that's how she kind of looks in that painting from the Renaissance called the Annunciation. But nothing could be further from the truth. This is a young, probably a little bit ruddy girl, and here the angel is meeting with her, a country girl from a poor town, not from wealth, not from a great family, most likely not well educated, one who had a very humble and ordinary upbringing, nothing extraordinary about her, nothing particularly special. There couldn't have been a more unlikely person for the angel Gabriel to visit. As one writer put it, Mary was a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. And yet this was the person whom God had chosen to be the recipient of His grace. You know, it would have been an enormous condescension just for the Son of God to take on human flesh, and even if He had come to Rome or to Athens or to Jerusalem. But no, He goes even lower. He goes even lower and associates with the low, with the poor, with the humble. And she's betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, whom Luke is very careful to point out that he was of the house of David, meaning he's of the lineage of David and thereby having some right to the throne. And Gabriel comes to her, and notice what he says. It's very important that we catch what Gabriel says to Mary. He says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, the reason why I want to draw your attention to that line this morning is because it's worth noting that in the 4th century, the Latin Vulgate, which was the translation of the New Testament into Latin, made a very poor translation of this verse. And it goes, "Ave Maria, gratia plena." Hail Mary, full of grace. But that translation, "Ave Maria, gratia plena," is a bad one, because that's not what it's saying. You see, that poor translation also led to the misunderstanding that grace was something that Mary was filled with, that it's a substance with which one might be filled, and if you're filled with it, well, then you can dispense it and give it to others. And this is what led to the misunderstanding that Mary could give you grace if you asked for it. Ave Maria, Hail Mary. And the Hail Mary, or the Ave Maria, is a prayer also asking for the intercession of Mary. The first part of that prayer has been used in the Roman Catholic Church since the 12th century. And it's taken right from Luke's Gospel. It goes, some of you former Roman Catholics might remember, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." That's right from Luke's Gospel, even with the bad translation. But there's another part of that prayer that came later, in the 16th century. It was added officially at the Council of Trent in Rome's Counter-Reformation. And some of you might know the end of the prayer. It goes, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." But nowhere in Scripture is Mary revealed as one who intercedes or prays for us. She is not the giver of grace. She is the recipient of grace. And grace is not a stuff with which she is filled, but it's God's favorable disposition toward her. Indeed, she is blessed among women, as Elizabeth said. Mary is without question the most blessed woman of all women in human history. She was chosen to bear the Son of God Himself. But that makes her the recipient of grace, not the giver of grace. Because you see, Mary was also a sinner, like you and me, and in need of God's grace, in need of God's favorable disposition upon undeserving sinners. And the one whom she would carry in her womb would not only be her Son, but would also be her Savior. And the angel Gabriel reiterated this fact to Mary in verse 30, as she was terrified by his presence and confused by his greeting, because that's what angels do when they show up. They terrify people. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Favor. So she was the recipient of grace. And then he goes on to tell her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. The mother of the Messiah. He then announces the greatest event in human history, verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, which essentially means Yahweh saves. The one that would come would receive the name Yeshua because he would save his people from their sins. But Gabriel wasn't finished describing the son whom Mary would have. Notice verses 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now imagine, okay, a 13, 14-year-old girl trying to process all of this. I mean, first of all, it's enough to give you a stroke to have an angel show up. But now that you're hearing that your son is not merely going to be great, but is going to be the Messiah. You know, in order for us to gain some appreciation for this, you know, we could perhaps compare it to a young girl today receiving news that your son is going to be a great man. He's going to be president of the United States. And he's going to do many great things in the world. Every mother dreams about her son, you know, doing things like that, right? Hearts swell with pride, thinking that this will be my boy. Okay, that doesn't even compare, that doesn't even enter the same category as what's being announced to Mary. What was being announced was not, he will be a great king of Israel. He's going to do many great things. No. What was announced was he will be the king. And his kingdom isn't going to be a blip in history. It goes on forever. The one that you're going to bear is the promised Messiah. The one of whom Israel has cried out, O come, Emmanuel, for centuries. You see, these words went back to God's covenant with David. Remember that? In 2 Samuel 7, when David felt guilty about living in a beautiful palace. Meanwhile, God was dwelling in that tent, the tabernacle, and he thought, well, I need to make a better house for God. I'll make it a permanent temple. And the Lord says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And he makes a covenant with David. And he says there in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, I will make for you a great name. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. Verse 11, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Verse 12, and I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. In verse 13, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a great covenant of grace, reiterated his covenant of grace with David, but in a very particular way, and said, no, you're going to have a son, and he will build my house, and his kingdom will go on forever. And Israel rejoiced at that news, and it seemed to be fulfilled at first in Solomon, remember? He had a son, Solomon, filled with wisdom, and after David's death, Solomon, what does he do? He builds the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, he's there giving that great dedication prayer, and it had happened. It seemed like the covenant that God made with David came to pass. But then what happened? Even though all these great things happened with Solomon, the economy was booming, there was peace on all sides of Israel, the temple was built, David's son was on the throne, the kingdom seemed to have come, and then what happens? Solomon apostatizes, and he dies, and the kingdom's ripped into two, and the enemies come and ransack the place and carry them away into exile. And the temple is burned down to the ground, and everything's left desolate. What happened to God's promise? What happened? And throughout that time of exile, there were still prophecies by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel, by Daniel, saying the king will still come. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh is our righteousness. Oh, those were sweet prophecies. And people remembered them. They were looking for this king, even as the remnant came back from Babylon. And then the temple was rebuilt under Ezra, and the wall was rebuilt under Nehemiah, and there was still a tiny remnant. But what happened? Still, Israel was an occupied land, first by the Seleucids under the Greeks, then later by the Romans. And the Romans appoint this puppet king, Herod, who's really an Edomite. And so now is the scene. Now is the time in which Mary lives. This was a depressing time to be a Jew. Where is Yahweh? And he hadn't spoken for 400 years. Malachi was the last one. And now the angel Gabriel says, time's come. And you, young girl, you are God's chosen instrument. It's amazing the people God chooses, you know. Look at the disciples. And you wonder, okay, these are the guys that you're leaving with the kingdom as Jesus ascends into heaven. You know, we expect Steve Jobs or, you know, somebody who's brilliant and has ideas, and these guys. But it was the message that was the power. And here he chooses Mary. Here he chooses Mary, and he says, your son is that man, that one to whom people have looked, not only for hundreds of years, but all the way back to Adam and Eve, when he said, the seed of the woman will come to crush the serpent's head. You, Mary, you're going to bear that son. And Mary's response is classic. It's classic. She's thinking like a 13-year-old. How is this going to be? I'm a virgin. That's what's on her mind. Okay, you can do this, but how will this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. How can I have a child? And that brings us into the third thing that Mary is. She's not only the recipient of grace, the mother of the Messiah, she was the object of a miracle. Notice in verse 35 what the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The same Holy Spirit who overshadowed the waters when He formed the earth. The same Holy Spirit who overshadowed the tabernacle when He formed His people, Israel, would now overshadow Mary and form a child in her womb. The virgin birth is unlike anything else in redemptive history. In fact, it's anything like anything else, completely different than anything else we find in any religion. You know, sometimes people will try to discredit the virgin birth by saying, well, you know, pagan myths all have this same thing. You can find virgins conceiving in pagan myths. But you'll find in all of those pagan myths, what happens is there's some deity who comes and has sexual relations with the virgin. And then a child is born. Not so in this case. This is not the Holy Spirit coming and having some kind of sexual relations with Mary. He is conceiving in her womb, bringing something out of... This is the same God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence and brings a real human being, body and soul, into existence in Mary's womb. The virgin birth testifies of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Redeemer. No person has been born into the world in this way. This was the birth of the Son of God. Just as the Holy Spirit brought forth life in the beginning, well, so did He bring forth life in the new creation with Jesus Christ. For He is the head and the heir of the new creation. He inaugurates the age of the Holy Spirit who overshadowed the virgin birth. And that Spirit was later poured out upon the church in Christ's ascension. You see, Father, Son, Holy Spirit working in concert here. Salvation is all of the triune God. It's all of Him from beginning to end, and the virgin birth testifies of that. Just as the first Adam was brought into this world in an extraordinary way, well, so too was the last Adam brought into this world in an extraordinary way. It was a fully natural birth. There were cries. There was blood. There was all of that. And it's critical for us to understand and confess that Jesus was fully human and had the DNA of His mother. He didn't have some other form of flesh or some special type of humanity. He was truly human and is truly human even now. He was made flesh and blood like His brothers in every respect except sin. His birth was very ordinary, very natural in that sense. There was nothing unusual about it. What was unusual was the way in which He was conceived. Conceived in the Virgin Mary. And this is what Scripture announces to us. These things happened in history. Either they happened in history or they didn't. Either the Bible is telling the truth or it's all a lie. Those are the choices. To deny the reports of Scripture while claiming to derive some kind of benefit from the story is completely impossible to God, given the nature of the story itself. And I know the unbeliever will sometimes say things like, look, you can't expect a person in the 21st century to believe in things like angels and virgin births. It just sounds like the stuff of fairy tales. Well, if you have a friend thinking like that, or if you're here today thinking like that, let me say to you that your problem isn't with one thing in Scripture. Your problem isn't with the virgin birth or with angels. Your problem is with God being God. Your problem is with the one who made this whole universe. For He is the one who has done these things, the same God who has brought us into being brought Christ into the world in a miraculous and extraordinary way. What you're actually saying is that you can't believe in God as God, only God as you want Him to be. But remember what the angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. And you know, loved ones, the improbability is not that God the Son should take on human flesh by being born of a virgin. The improbability is that God the Son should take on human flesh at all. The improbability is that He should ever even bother with us as sinners, that He should ever come and invade this world and rescue us and save us. And yet He did. By His grace, He did bother with us. That's the amazing thing. Why would God do this? Why would Christ come into this world for a wretch like me? Why would He bear my sins when I have nothing to give to Him in return? Why would He do this? Out of a free act of His love and His grace and mercy. Mary hears these things, and she responds that she is the servant of the Lord. That's the last thing. She is the recipient of grace, the mother of the Messiah, the object of a miracle, and the servant of the Lord. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's always the right response, isn't it? Let it be to me according to your word, O Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That should be on our lips this week and throughout our lives as we're praying. Lord, let it be to me according. Here's what I want, Lord. Here's what I desire. But let it be to me according to your word. And give me the grace to submit to that. He did in Mary's case. And He uses this woman, a woman, to play an instrumental role on the stage of redemptive history. And notice how she's contrasted with Eve, with that woman who played that important role in the garden. The early church father Irenaeus contrasted the two by saying, "For as Eve was seduced by the word of an angel to flee from God, having rebelled against God's word, so Mary, by the word of an angel, received the glad tidings that she would bear God by obeying His word." Let it be to me according to your word, because these were glad tidings for her. This was good news for her, and she could submit herself in gratitude as the servant of the Lord. But loved ones, this was not merely good news and glad tidings for Mary. It is good news and glad tidings for you, sinner. For you. And here is where we see ourselves in this story. For every sinner who trusts in the one of whom Mary was the mother finds glad tidings and good news in His birth. Here's where we see ourselves in this text, for we too are like Mary in some respects. She was the recipient of grace, and because of Christ, we too have become the recipients of grace, haven't we? For by grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. God's grace is for the lowly. Just as it was for Mary, so is it for you and for me. God does not come for those who are exalted and perfect and righteous, but for the flawed, for the sinner, for those who are brought low. And like God announced to Mary, He announces to us today, do not be afraid, for in Christ you have found favor with God. You're not under His judgment, but you have found favor. O favored one, greetings, O favored one. You have found favor with God. And because of Christ, we have also become the objects of God's miracle. No, we will not have virgin births or anything like that, but we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, which is a miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle that we are even believing in Jesus Christ. The fact that we are God-haters by nature. The fact that the Holy Spirit has raised us from the dead and united us with Jesus Christ and caused us now to walk in this newness of life is a miracle. It's a true miracle. Christ was, as we sing in the hymn, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. You become the recipient of God's grace, the object of the miracle. And as a result, because of Christ, we've also become the servants of the Lord. And we are able to offer ourselves today by His mercies, saying, let it be to me according to your word. It takes grace, God's favor. It takes the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit to be able to say that with sincerity. Let it be to me according to your word. I offer myself as your servant, Lord. And we can rejoice, for Christ has come. And for you who do not yet believe, know this, that this has happened in history. An event has taken place that affects you. What will you do with this news that is announced to you today? That Christ has come into the world to rescue sinners like yourself. Will you believe on Him? Or will you reject Him? Don't reject Him. Flee to Him. Know the King while His hands are open and His arms are wide spread to you today, saying, come to me, sinner, flawed, and find favor with my Father. Don't reject Him, but flee to Him while there's time and know the peace that comes from the Prince of Peace, who was born into this world for sinners, even through the womb of the Virgin Mary. May we give Him exaltation and worship and honor today and all of our days and our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the news that Luke reports by the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you did these things in history. And we bless your name that you have also made us the recipients of your grace and the objects of your miracle and the servants of you. Lord, we offer ourselves today in gratitude as living sacrifices for all that you have given us. We bless your holy name for Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We pray, Father, that throughout our lives we would bear his name well before men, rejoicing and what you have given us in Him. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.